We resume our study now with the phrase that I said it's important for us just not to break in the middle, since it has to do with some misconception. And that is the phrase that reads, "By his wounds, you have been healed." By his wounds, you've been healed. A literal translation of this phrase is, "Of whom for the wound, you all have been healed." And I said some people, you know, to make it really smoother, we have the translation that we have in most English. But we could also say, "By means of whose wound you all have been healed." Now the word wound here is the Greek word malos. M-O-L-O-P-S. Malos. It means wound, all right, but it also means a bruise. And generally, when it means wound, it means a wound that is caused by a blow. Now, the other word that we see there is the word healed, and it comes from a Greek word, iomaia. Iomaia. I-A-O-M-A-I. Iomaia. It means to cure, to heal, or to restore. These are possible meanings. Now, this word is used in a literal sense as a medical term. But it is also used metaphorically or figuratively in the sense of to free from an evil, ignorance, or some form of intellectual shortcoming. To be free from any of those. In the Septuagint, however, it is used to translate the healing in a literal sense as well as in a figurative sense. Now, since the literal sense is very clear and obvious, we need not establish that. Rather, we will demonstrate the figurative use of this word in the Old Testament, simply because unless we understand how this word is used, we will have problem really explaining that phrase. In the Old Testament, this word was used to translate to a Hebrew word, Rapha. R-A-P-A. The Hebrew word Rapha, or Rapha, is the word when they translated from Hebrew to Greek. They use the word Iomaia to translate it. That is significant. So I'm going to show that sometimes it means to heal or cure, really, but other times it has a figurative use. So we're going to see some passages in the Old Testament to prove that. First of all, Psalms 147, verse 3. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." See, a brokenhearted person here is to be healed. Definitely, this cannot be a literal meaning, because it doesn't mean that the chest cavity and the heart and everything is broken. No. This is a description of someone who is suffering. So the healing here is figurative to indicate restoration to peace or bringing peace to the suffering soul of an individual. Now the other passage that we see that is Jeremiah 6:14. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 14. Jeremiah 6:14 reads this way, "They dress the wound of my people," of course mostly the prophets and priests and so on, "they dress the wound of my people as though it was not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Well, that's the NIV, but I think a more literal translation is the one that's rendered in the New American Standard, which sounds this way. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. So the brokenness of the children of Israel here refers to their spiritual condition as well as the political situation. Therefore, the word healed then is used in the figurative sense, since superficial healing here is to provide the people false solution and false hope about what they were facing politically, as long as also their spiritual condition. These prophets, false prophets, priests, were giving them false hope as to how to obtain solution. Just as you hear in many, many places, and sadly enough, even from those who ought to know better. By that I mean ministers who stand behind pulpit. They somehow are convinced that if you have certain kind of right person in Washington or any other place in the world, that's going to make a difference. No, it won't. I mean, that's a shock, but most people don't realize no human being will make a difference. It doesn't matter who the human being is. The difference comes from the Lord, what he does. When the Lord takes over, takes control, then we will get the true solution, simply because those who apply that, when God raises individual, they will apply truth, which will not be popular. Truth is never popular. People don't always like it. But that is the only way that solutions that are everlasting or long-lasting will ever be arrived at. When you have a solution, you attack it with truth. Whatever solution you arrive will be a long-lasting solution. So this is the thing that these prophets were deceiving the children of Israel. So when he said they will be healed, that means God will restore them to the true solution instead of this false solution that's been given to them by their false prophets. So to interpret our study of 1 Peter 2:25 correctly, then we should understand in what sense the word heal is used, simply because I indicated before the break that there are people who say that healing, physical healing, is a part of the atonement. In other words, healing is included in atonement. That's what people contend, and there are many, many who contend that. But to me, though, in order to understand truly a passage, we have to understand the meaning or how Iomaya, the word heal, is being used. Because this word, if it is used in the figurative sense, which I believe it is, then it makes sense for us to recognize the meaning from that perspective. My contention is the healing here is figurative. And I'm willing to offer you four reasons or four factors why this healing here must be viewed in a figurative sense. Not literal, but figurative. My first reason for saying this has been a figurative is this. The context has nothing whatsoever to do with sickness. Instead, the context is sin. It's dealing with sin. Nothing to do with sickness. So that's the first thing. The context deals with sin, not sickness. Secondly, in all the occurrences of our word, Iomaya, in the New Testament, when it is used in a literal sense, the context suggests illness or sickness. In other words, when it is literal, the context will bear the idea of illness or sickness. In fact, this word, Iomaya, is used about 25 times in the New Testament. And in 23 times, where it is clearly used in a literal sense, it just shows to us, in those contexts, there is always a mention of illness or sickness. So that is the reason we should look at it in that way. to understand that since there is no reference to sickness here or illness, we could not use that word in a literal way. Thirdly, the tense in the Greek equally makes it difficult to consider this as anything but figurative. For you see, the apostles say that the believers have died to sins. Then he says that they have been healed. All of them. But you see, all this healing, all this dying is all in the aorist tense. In this case, indicating some action that took place at some point. So then, this healing is a reference to an action that has already taken place at the time that the apostle was writing this epistle. The only reality that we know is that believers have their sins forgiven when they believe in Christ. So this makes it clear then that it is deliverance from sin that the apostle had in mind. When we believe, people are delivered from sin and its effect. So the healing then is directly applied towards sin and not physical sickness. Fourthly, the next verse, which is verse 25, makes it clear that it is the fact that originally they were without God that Peter had in mind, that they did not have a relationship with God, but now they are restored into a relationship with God. That is the reason that we can be sure that this has nothing to do with physical healing. Now, to prove that, then the apostle goes to the next thing. But then, whatever he says now is also a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Because that's, unless we remember that that's the context of what we're studying. Isaiah 53 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Her question will be, healed from what? What are we healed from? Now, the Bible gives us, and that's the way we study the Bible, is you always look for the answer in the immediate context. If there's no answer in the immediate context, then you look elsewhere in the scripture. But look at that immediate context of Isaiah 53, verse 5. What is it talking about? It's talking about transgression. It's talking about iniquities. Therefore, if you say heal from what? We must answer then from sin. So that is the way we understand that this is how we should correctly interpret this passage. So the apostle applied this passage to the recipients of the epistle as a fact that they have already been redeemed, that they have been delivered, they have been healed from sin. But what we should understand is that the apostle really is reminding servants, don't forget now, see, these things, they get to be long, sometimes we seem to forget the context. The context is the suffering servants. The apostle has been advising them how to submit to authority. Now he is talking about them in a different way, but if you recall last week, he went into anakaluton, in other words, like a bracket. He went into something to try to explain the suffering so that he can now tie it back and give them instruction as to how they should react to suffering. So he says to them that if they receive beatings or bruises, they should not worry, but that they should remember that it is through receiving of wounds and bruises that our Lord, which he sustained on the cross, provided eternal salvation for them. So then, to an extent, this is an encouragement to put the matter of unjust treatment into God's hand. Furthermore,
It is possible that as their masters watched them receive these bruises, these beatings, without reacting, that may draw them into faith, to believe in Christ, to believe in the same Savior that is causing or giving them that kind of strength to withstand that kind of abuse. So if that is the case, the prophecy of Christ, the prophecy of Isaiah that was just read, which actually applies to Christ, is now extended by application to the servants. Because if their masters, by watching them, receive bruises, and yet they did not react, but trusted God for everything, and that impressed them, and they begin to inquire a little more about this, their Savior, if that draws them closer, the apostle says, your wound has done about the same thing the wound of Christ did for us on the cross, except that of Christ is for our atonement of sin. But for this believer, it will be to draw these unbelievers to our Savior. So the summary of this discussion is very simple then, that this phrase has nothing whatsoever to do with physical illness or healing. Therefore, those who run to this passage to support that divine healing of sickness is a part of atonement are actually misapplying this passage. This passage deals completely with sin and its effect. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been healed from the effect of sin on the soul. So that is the meaning, by his wounds you have been healed. Now, to indicate then that the healing that the apostle had in mind has to do with the spiritual condition of mankind instead of physical condition, the apostle now compares these believers to a sheep that has gone astray. So verse 25, 1 Peter 2, 25, then reads, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now the very first word "for" in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, is here to provide a further explanation. There are basically two facts that the apostle stated in the last verse that needed further elaboration or explanation. The first one is that Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's the first concept that he emphasized in the last verse. The second is that we were healed. Those two need to be elaborated on. So the question that may arise in the mind of a person is this: why should Christ die for a person's sin? Why does a person need healing who is not physically sick? These are the issues that may arise. So the apostle says it is because man has gone astray like a sheep. But before we continue to examine this phrase, let me point out a part of the strategy that Satan uses to blind man is that he does not allow man to see his pitiful spiritual condition. A person who is respectable, with good morals, or who has a good moral behavior, is perhaps the one that is mostly deceived by Satan. In other words, as a person looks at his life with satisfaction that he is not a criminal or that he does not do anything that people consider bad, this person becomes blind to his actual spiritual condition. As such, that person does not see the need for the death of Christ on the cross. See, I have often been asked the question, why should Christ die for me on the cross? Well, in an attempt to answer this question, I have tried to show that individuals, we are, as human beings, that we are spiritually bankrupt. That is the issue. The point is that those who are religious and self-righteous see no need for the cross, because they figure everything is okay. After all, I'm not a bad person. I'm a nice person. I don't hurt anyone. So what is all this talk about
believing in Christ and salvation and so forth. So they see no need for it, because the devil has blinded them to actually seeing the true condition of their soul. So this is the issue that we have here, and that's the way the devil has always operated. He does not allow man to see his true spiritual condition. This is what he started all the way from the fall of Adam. So what the apostle says here is very essential in convincing people that the death of Christ on the cross for them was both necessary and sufficient for their salvation. So then we come now to the analogy that the apostle used to explain this whole thing. Because he said, for you were like sheep gone astray. Again, the apostle is still making use of the passage in Isaiah 53, except now he's focusing on verse 6. In Isaiah 53, verse 6. So if you go back to Isaiah 53, verse 6, that is where now the apostle is focusing. Isaiah 53, verse 6 reads this way: we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah says that humanity as a whole is like a sheep that has gone astray. But Peter says that we were like sheep going astray. Literally, the Greek says, we kept on being like sheep, constantly being led astray. So the expression we were is what we call an imperfect tense, which indicates a condition or a status that kept on existing in the past. In other words, when a person is an unbeliever, his state or condition is one of continuous deception. He lives a life of continuous deception about his spiritual condition. He lives a life of deception even though he may be a morally good person. In fact, being morally good without Christ is a deception, because it hides a person's real need. This is why the life of an unbeliever, in my mind, is one of continuous deception. Furthermore, the apostle, in using this phrase, is reminding those suffering unjustly from the unbelievers that these unbelievers are the way they are because they are in error, because they have gone astray from God. And that explains why they are unjust, and that is why these masters are being unfair, treating their servants or slaves in a very unfair manner. So this is because, he says, they have gone astray. They do not know and they don't understand God. Now the condition of the unsaved person is compared to that of a sheep that is constantly being led astray. Now the going astray is from the Greek word planaeo. Planaeo, P-L-A-N-A-O, planaeo. It means to go astray, all right, but it also means to lead astray. It is used metaphorically in the case, or in the sense of to deceive, or to lead away from truth, or to lead into error. Now, our word here is actually in the present passive participle. The present tense is really what those Greek grammarians or scholars call historic present. By that, this means that the apostle describes what happened in the past as if it was going on at the present. That's what they call historic present. Something that took place in the past, but you describe it as if it's still going on at the present time. So the apostle describes what happened in the past with these believers. But it's no longer true, though, at this time. So the question is, unbelievers, believers as unbelievers, were led astray. By whom? Whom were they led astray by? Well, our passage does not say, but it is clear
that Satan is the one that continuously leads man into error. After all, he led our first parents, Adam and Eve, into error that caused the fall, and since then he continues to mislead his descendants. So the picture is really not much of a sheep that got lost as a result of wandering off by itself from the rest of the flock, as it is a reference to a sheep that someone else has caused to go astray. Now, there are many things that could be said of a sheep, but the one that is impenitent, or at least that is relevant to our study here, is that sheep has no sense of direction. You take a dog, has led it a couple of ways, leave it, he'll find his way back to his original owner. You do the same for a sheep. He's lost as he can be. Doesn't know where he is. And so that is the whole idea that we need to remember about a sheep. And that is the only thing that is very useful in our passage here. So, a lost sheep is a helpless animal. In this way, man, having been led astray from God by Satan, does not have the ability to return to God. Therefore, God must seek him in order that he may return back to God. The writer of Psalms understood this clearly, so that by the Holy Spirit he was able to declare that in Psalms 119, verse 176. Psalms 119, verse 176. Psalms 119, verse 176, reads this way. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. See, the psalmist here prays for God to seek him, because he's a believer. For the unbeliever, he does not even know that he's lost, unless God seeks him out. So this seeking out of the unbeliever is exactly what happened on the cross. The cross was God's way of seeking out the lost mankind, reaching out for us. Mankind does not know how to return to God. But worse yet though, mankind was incapable of returning to God, for there is nothing in him that could restore him into favor with God. So when he says we are like a sheep that's gone astray, you can understand what he's saying, that we all were helpless without any sense of direction of how to get back to God. So a person who desires, who has a desire to have the correct relationship or to know the true God, must be because God has operated on him. That is the only way. Now, that is the reason I keep emphasizing a lot of time, so that most of us will not be discouraged with people that you tell the truth. There are many people you witness to, day in, day out. You don't mean anything to them. They have no clue as to what you're talking. I mean, yeah, you're speaking English to them, that's all right. But whatever you're speaking is sounding Greek to them. It has no meaning. And you say, well, I thought this is very clear. I made it as clear as I can. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is not working yet. That is why you can have the best explanation of the gospel and it just goes one ear and go the other way. Or you can tell a person about truth, how to get doctrine. This is a believer now. You can tell him or her how to get doctrine to become more stable in life and to glorify our Lord and Savior. He hears it one ear, goes there the other way. Because the Holy Spirit is not also functioning in him at that point. When God, the Holy Spirit, walks on a person with that light be turned on, where a person now becomes either positive to the truth, or they begin to seek God's way to understand his purpose for their life. Of course, God can use many ways, and probably the most obvious one that he uses is pain.
He can use pain to turn on that light to a lot of people, believers and unbelievers. So certainly, God has left in us, no doubt, what reminds us that he created us and that we somehow need to have fellowship with him. But to truly come to that realization must come from God himself. Since God could not utterly restore us into fellowship without dealing with the penalty of sin, the cross becomes then essential. So then, when a person says that he does not see the need for the cross, we should point to him that it is because there is a penalty for sin that man owes to God. But that man is incapable of satisfying that sentence. However, that there are therefore two options left to man. The first one is either serve the whole sentence completely, and that means spending eternity in the lake of fire. That is the first option. The second way is either that God himself commits this sentence. He commits it himself. How can God commit a sentence that is already out there that he has pronounced on man? The only way he can commit it is because Christ has given him the basis to commit the sentence. And that is the only reason that a person has to trust Christ, so that the sentence pronounced on mankind for him will be reversed, because God will commute the sentence because of faith in Christ. So, the apostle, having described the condition of mankind in general, becomes more specific to indicate that this condition is no longer true for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he writes, "But now, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The expression, "but now," says to us that what is important is the present, not the past. You see, many people like to live in the past instead of the present. And that is why they are having many mental problems. They have many mental problems because they are living in the past. Many wish for what they call the old good days, whatever that means, instead of making the best of what they have right now. It is difficult for things to return to how it used to be in almost anything that man is involved in. The only return to how things could possibly be is in the spiritual realm. Things are never going to be the same from what happened in the past. For as the restraints on human beings are being removed in the name of freedom, man will show that fullness of the sin nature. And that means that things are not going to get better. So every believer must understand that. Things are not going to get better. They're getting to get worse and worse. Because, you know, there are a lot of restraints that have been placed on people. But as those restraints are being removed, either because of so-called politically being correct or tolerance or whatever they call it, as those restraints are being removed, then those inhibitors that cause people to behave a certain way will be removed. And the more you remove it, the more the actual thing in a person surfaces. And as long as that happens, things are going to get worse, because there is nothing good about man. Created in the image of God, but since the fall, nothing good about him. So, people cannot change the past, for it is done with, and so they should spend their time living in the present. For what happens in the present affects what happens in the future. A bad decision at the present results in suffering in the future. So if a person has a relationship with God through Christ in the present, this assures that person of a certain future with God through Christ in the eternal state. So the point is that this expression of contrast is designed to call our attention to the fact that we are in the present, and what we are in the present is more important than what we were in the past. All we are saying is that you should live for the present and not for the past. Restoration of the condition of the past is generally a dream that is hard to fulfill. Let me explain what I mean. There are many people who have been, at least, if you're over 50-something in this country, you probably know about how things used to be. Wake up, they're never ever going to be that way. Just forget that. It's gone. It's never going to be that way. You say, well, I think this is going to get better. They're not going to get better. Man is not improving. And most of the things that people forget when they say, those days are better and this and that, they forget something. That is, the spiritual condition of believers in this country was much more closer to what it's supposed to be than it is at the present time. Because of that, you can rest assured that it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And so the only thing a believer can do is, on an individual basis, live for the present so that the future is guaranteed you with a good result. So that is what the apostle intends to communicate to all of us as believers in Christ. Forget about what the past is. We studied that in detail in our study in Philippians 3:8. Wherever it is, forget it. Whether it's success or failure, it is gone. Don't dwell on that. People who dwell on this, in the past in particular, I say they get mental problems. There are a lot of people suffering mentally. And you wonder what it is. Because they are worrying about something they did in the past. You know, blah, blah, blah. That stays in their mind and bothers them and more. It's the past. There's nothing you can do about it. You can change it. But if you want to dwell on it, it's going to drive you crazy. And that has happened to many, many people. I have known cases of people, women who have done certain things they think they shouldn't have done 10 years, 15 years ago. Now, they're still living in that past. And that's driving them crazy. And before you know it, they lose their mind. So this is what I'm trying to say, that our passage is, but now, in other words, live in the present. Forget the past. Whatever is in the past is done with. You cannot reverse it. You cannot change it. And so forget it and move on. So then, having encouraged us to do so, to live in the present, to ask ourselves, how are we faring spiritually at the present? Not how did I fare spiritually yesterday? That's okay. Only if you ask that question to help you move forward. But other than that, that is gone with, and we don't have to go back and look at that. Rather, we should focus on our present situation. So the apostle, having said this, now return. And so we now return again to the phrase where it says, the shepherd and overseer. The shepherd and overseer. Now, he said, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer. Now, the return here means to convert. That's one word, one meaning of the Greek word that we have here. To convert, or to cause one to return. The word is used in a passive form, and also it is a little bit some form in the Greek, which we call the aorist tense. The implication here is that something that happened at a point in the past is not something that we all can define clearly for each one. That's what the reason he used the aorist tense. There's something that happened in the past. It happened for each believer differently, at a different time. And that is what he's trying to point out here. But this point, when it happened, is defined for each believer, but not as a group. In other words, we all, believers, return to our shepherd and overseer at one point in our life. When you believed in Christ, all of us did not believe in Christ the same day, the same time, the same place. So whatever you believed, that is the time, the location, that you returned to your overseer and shepherd. So that is the point, or the emphasis, that the apostle wants to put here, though. But let me emphasize that the fact that returning is in the passive voice indicates clearly that someone caused us to return, or caused a believer to return. This person is God, specifically God the Holy Spirit, since he is the one that works in the soul of the unbeliever when the gospel is presented to him, so that he may understand it and then believe it. So we should keep emphasizing this, because too many Christians think that it is because they have made their decision that caused them to become the children of God. As a result, they become intolerant towards those who they have presented the gospel, and they seem not to respond. The point is that a believer should never be tired of presenting the truth to a person on the realization that there is a time and point when God the Holy Spirit will operate on that person to bring home the truth. So until this point comes, you can present the gospel or any truth as clear as it can be, and still the person doesn't get it. But understanding a passage like this says you should not be discouraged. Just keep doing what you're doing. Now, the word return, as used here by the apostle, is really an equivalent to saying believed. That's really some equivalent to it. Because only at the point that one believes in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is that person restored to God. Well, someone may say to me, well, if that's what Peter meant, why didn't he just say that? Why didn't he just say believe instead of return? Well, he is keeping with the analogy that he's using here of a sheep going astray. When a sheep goes astray, it's caused to come back by somebody else. So the only way we return to God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless a person exercises faith, he cannot return to Christ, or she cannot return back to God. So the apostle then describes the one to whom the believer has returned as the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Now, the word shepherd here means a herdsman. A herdsman. H-E-R-D-S-M-A-N. Because, actually, the word we have is poiomen. Poiomen, that's the Greek word P-O-I-M-E-N. It means a shepherd, or also a herdsman. Another one who attends to cattle and sheep and so forth. Well, sometimes this word, though, is used for a presiding officer or a manager. Now, the word overseer is a word that means bishop as well. So the word is used for anyone. When we think about bishop or overseer, it's used for anyone that has a definite function or a fixed office within a group. So it could be used for a curator or a guardian or a superintendent. That's the Greek word episkopos. That's what we have here. So the Greek construction indicates that the two nouns here refer to the same person, overseer and shepherd, referring to who? The person is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that is being referred to in our passage. Now, how do we know? Well, we know this because of at least many passages, but I'm just going to mention two of them. The first one, our Lord himself calls himself the shepherd, as in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. John 10, 11 through 16. Our Lord clearly applies that to himself. John 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, that is Christ speaking. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not within this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So Christ is a shepherd. Secondly, the writer of Hebrews tells us the same thing, that Christ is the shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 tells us the same thing, because he said, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." So you will see that he is the shepherd. Peter, of course, himself defines it in his context in the book, that the epistle that he has written, which will come to later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. We'll get to that in our study. But there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So the Apostle Peter in this passage then that we're studying says that the shepherd and the overseer of our soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. In stating this, he has in mind the function of a shepherd. A shepherd in the Near East was responsible for watching for the enemies that are trying to attack the sheep. So it was his duty to defend the sheep from the attack of wild animals. He heals the wounded and the sick sheep. In addition, it is his responsibility to find and save any lost or trapped sheep. In short, a shepherd loves the sheep and stays with the sheep all the time. Peter, in describing then our Lord as a shepherd and an overseer of the soul of the believer, seeks to communicate several messages to us. The first thing he wants us to all get is this. He wants to remind us that Christ sought us out where we were caught in the web of sin and helplessness by giving us, or by giving himself for us on the cross. That's the first thing he wants to remind us. Secondly, he has a continuous watch over us, making sure that we do not fall into the hands of the enemy. In this connection then, he does so by insisting, of course, that we remain obedient to him through his word. For as we do so, as we remain in the word, we cannot be touched by the enemy. Thirdly, as the chief shepherd, our Lord will never abandon us, no matter what the situation. He will never abandon you. Fourthly, as our shepherd, he rules with justice. This is particularly important because of the fact that the apostle is encouraging the believer to endure unjust suffering. We are to always remember that we have a just shepherd who will render true justice with respect to those who trouble us for nothing. Finally then, the apostle is reminding us that since Christ is the overseer over us, we must follow his examples in enduring unjust suffering. And if we do so, we should also commit our sufferings to him, so we can be sure that our Lord will take care of all the unjust suffering towards us. He is the overseer of our spiritual life. He will lead us to places where we'll be nourished. So if we encounter any unjust suffering, instead of complaining or being bitter, we should see it as a pasture, a feeding ground for us to grow spiritually. So everything that our overseer then permits to come our way has a purpose, and that purpose is to mature us and to bring glory to his name. So no matter what you and I perceive, we should go back and think about our model, Christ our model. So, we have now come to the end of the Anachoreton, which began in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and ends now in verse 25. So then, since our topic has been authority, I will say now, get ready next week, buckle your seats. It's going to be a rough ride. Let's pray. There are those who are here, if there is, that has never trusted Christ. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you are like a lost sheep. And that is why you are wandering. Your life seems to be one mistake after another. There seems to be no help in sight. The reason you are lost. You have no connection with Christ. And that is why your whole life seems to be in a mess. But you can correct that. How? Because God has done something for you. He loved you greatly. And that is why he offered his son on the cross for you. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you will have life through his name. In other words, Christ died for you so that every sin that you've ever committed were poured on him, judged, and so that when he shouted on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the time that God was bringing you in, into this ship. If you have never trusted him then, all you can tell God the Father this morning is that you're trusting Christ as your Savior. If you do so, he will bring you into this ship pen. And then, from then on, you will have returned to the shepherd of your soul. The option is yours. You can make that decision. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us with the truth that we have studied so as to bring glory and honor to our Savior. Amen.